We were talking about Ephesus, do you remember? And the first love that was departed from the church. And that was our first letter into the churches, the seven letters that are written to the seven churches. And if you remember back there, in verse 1 of chapter 2, it says, "To the angel of the church at Ephesus write, these things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands." The church at Ephesus, if you remember, was the big church, 50,000 members, somewhere in there at one point. It appears from Acts chapter 18, 19, and 20 that Ephesus founded the other six churches, that it was part of the ministry of Paul there, that he was 2.5 years in Ephesus, and he was building up the body. And it says the word of God went and prevailed and went out into all of Asia Minor. And so all of these churches that we're looking at are in present-day Turkey, which used to be called Asia Minor. And Jesus has something specific to say to each church. Now, when he opens his letter, he says something about himself that he revealed in chapter 1. So we're always going to be looking back to what was his revelation in chapter 1, and what's that importance to the church? Well, the first that we see to the church at Ephesus was that he holds the seven stars in his hands, and he's walking in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. And so we saw that he's holding all of the authority in the church. He's also holding the church together. And we saw there that we can't fall out of his hand. He's got us tightly gripped, and we're not just being loosely held together or trying to keep ourselves in his hands. He's holding us and his authority and his power. And we also see he's not just standing in the churches, but he's walking through the churches. And actually, when you look at that and you unpack that word there of walking, he's going on a circuit through the churches, and he's looking and he is examining our works. And so even this morning, as we've gathered together, what we're learning from this passage is that Jesus comes to church on Sunday morning. And so if you want to be where Jesus is, be in the church, because that's where he is this morning. And he's walking through the church this morning, and he wants to see, is my word going into the hearts of my people, and are we bearing fruit to glory and glorify and honor him? And of course, we see from what he expressed to the church at Ephesus, what was it that had happened in the church there? We see in verse 4 that they had left their first love. And so, if you remember when Domitian came to power in Rome, the emperor, and here again was why John is on the island of Patmos, is because he's been arrested. He was attempted. They tried to take his life by boiling him in oil. And he went into the oil, and he just kept preaching in the oil. And he was supernaturally spared. And so they took him out of the oil, and they sent him off to the island of Patmos. For about 10 years, he was in Patmos. Here's a man who's in his 90s, most likely. And he went to a big, giant rock, and his job was to break big rocks into little rocks. And so here's a 90-year-old man on the island of Patmos. And while he's there, Jesus appears to him. And as he begins to share with him his circuit that he's gone through the churches, he's already made the circuit. And as we look at these letters, what we see is these are letters written directly from Jesus Christ. And so when we look at them this morning, just as we saw last week in the letter to Ephesus, these are coming directly from our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And so as we read them, he has something to share with us this morning. Because each of the letters, as we saw last week, ends with this phrase, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear what the Spirit is saying to the churches," all the churches. Not only the churches that are listed here in the seven churches in Asia Minor, but all the churches through history. Jesus is wanting to show us something about himself and what he loves, what he hates, and what he expects from his children. And so, what was it that he said there to fix the first love problem there in verse 5? He says, "Remember therefore from where you've fallen, repent and do the first works, or else I will come quickly and remove your lampstand from its place unless you repent." You remember there, number one, he said, remember. Remember therefore from where you've fallen. Number two, he said, repent. That's a change of mind. That's changing the way you're thinking this morning about Jesus, and begin to think of him the way he's presenting himself. And number three there, we see it says return. Return to what? Return to the first works. Jesus here pointing back to Jeremiah chapter 2, verse 2 and 3. If you notice this verse here, it says, go and cry in the hearing of Jerusalem, saying, thus says the Lord, I remember you, the kindness of your youth, the love of your betrothal, when you went after me in the wilderness in a land not sown. Israel was holiness to the Lord, the first fruits of his increase. Jesus, coming back to this word that was given to the nation of Israel. Betrothed means be. And God was speaking to the nation of Israel saying, hey guys, I remember when we were betrothed. Betrothed means being engaged, and in that culture they were actually legally already married. You remember that Mary and Joseph were betrothed when she found out she was pregnant with Jesus. They were legally already bound together. They were headed towards marriage. Here, the Lord is saying, guys, remember when we first got married? Remember when we were first engaged? There was this coming from you. This is from the Lord. I remember you. You had kindness in your youth. You had the love of your betrothal. You went after me. You tried to seek me out. And here's the heart of love here, is he says, Israel was holiness to the Lord. And we don't think about love in that sense. And as we looked at last week, returning to our first love, sometimes we can have this mindset of love that we've got to get the feeling back, you know? You've lost that loving feeling. And sometimes you want to have that, I got to get the feeling back. I've got to get that thing back in my life that I had. And of course, we want that. We love to feel close to the Lord. We just sang that song, I Surrender All. And part of that song was, I want to feel you. I want to feel the Holy Spirit in my life. And that's a good thing. But that's not what we're after, really. That's a byproduct of first love works, as Jesus says in Revelation chapter 2. That's why he says, hey, how do I get that back? How do I come back to the kindness, to the love of my betrothal? Well, I set myself apart back to holiness to the Lord. What does holiness mean when we talk about God being holy? It means he's utterly separate from everything else. God is absolutely separate from everything he's created and everything that exists. There's nobody like him. And he says then, if you're my people, your love is a separation from everything else that doesn't agree with my nature or who I am. Now, when you look at this church again, what did we see? They're praised, commended. Guys, your works, your patience, your labor, your testing, you're going through these things. And I love that. Jesus is like, keep it up, keep it going. The problem was you're losing the reasons why you're doing what you're doing. This love relationship, which was a response to the love of God, became a perfunctory duty that they were performing, though they were still performing it with zeal and with genuine action. And Jesus says, I love that. Keep it up. But here's what I have against you. Get back to the reason you're doing what you're doing. And what is that? It is back to the place where you were doing the first works again out of a love response to me and giving yourself to me as being a holy people, only to me alone. When we look at our role of holiness, that's what we're going to see. Holiness in our lives, what does it look like? It's Jesus alone. There's no other gods. There's no other thrones. There's no other people. There's no other things, which we call idolatry in our lives. There's no other rivals to the holiness and to the sanctification with the Lord. Now, Jesus here in verse 6, we're going to set up for our letter to Smyrna. Here in verse 6, notice what he says here. But this you do have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. Now, Jesus here, he puts it in this place. The reason he didn't show this earlier was that he's coming off of this idea of coming back to their first love. And what he says is, this is part of, you haven't lost it all. This that I'm going to tell you here in verse 6 is coming out of your first love for me. Notice what he says. You hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. We don't think about love in these terms. And we look at this and we say, wow, because I love Jesus, I love what he loves and I hate what he hates. Have you ever thought about Jesus hating things? But here he's saying, I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Notice as we look at this, he says here, this you have, you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans. Nicolaitans means destruction of people. Laity is people, Niko, destruction, or above, or rule, or control. And so we have the destruction of people. Jesus says, I hate the deeds of the destruction of people. Now, when we look at this, notice what he shows here, which I also hate. I hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, Jesus says, and that's the behavior. Notice he doesn't say, I hate the Nicolaitans, or I hate people. I hate the deeds that are being propagated, the deeds that are happening, the behaviors that are happening with this group of people. And so the Lord links here the steps to recovery in this Ephesians church. This is where they start. They start in this one thing that they still had a retention of their first love. They hated the practice of the Nicolaitans. What does this look like in our lives this morning? I want to look at a short passage here out of Ephesians chapter 5 that Paul writes to the Ephesians church. Notice what he says in verses 11 to 13. Have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather expose them. For it's shameful even to speak of those things which are done by them in secret. But all things that are exposed are made manifest by the light, for whatever manifests is light. Notice what Paul here says as he's moving on to a place there where he's going to wind up in being filled with the Holy Spirit and walking very carefully in the last days because the days are evil. He says here, listen, they don't have fellowship with the unfruitful deeds of darkness. This is what he's talking about, the deeds of the Nicolaitans, the deeds of darkness here in Ephesians chapter 5. Notice, but rather what? Expose them. What does this mean? We're to go around exposing people's sin? No. What he's saying is, you have the light in you, therefore your light is going to expose sin. And as you make yourself separate, as you bring yourself wholly to the Lord, there's an effect in the culture, there's an effect in people around you where your separation manifests light into people's lives. And so we see here that all things are made manifest by the light. Here's the other thing that we see that Jesus hates when you look on. We're going to see in next week when we go into Pergamum. But in verse 15, notice, I hate the doctrine of the Nicolaitans. This is the belief. First, we have the behavior. He's mentioned in verse 6. And he has the belief mentioned in verse 15. Now, if we embrace Nicolaitanism, it produces a powerless, weakened version of Christianity where sin is tolerated, separation is ignored, and the need for ongoing repentance is disregarded. These basic elements of the Christian life are set aside when we run after the doctrine and the deeds of the Nicolaitans. We know a little bit about the Nicolaitans. It's mentioned in some post-apostolic literature. Here's an example of it. Irenaeus writes, and Hippolytus writes that this sect was founded by Nicholas, a proselyte of Antioch. Here's the interesting thing. They say, who was one of the seven chosen to serve at the tables in Acts chapter 6, verse 5. And we go back to Acts chapter 6, verse 5, and what do we see? The church was growing. Many, many people were becoming part of the church. There was little tension and divisions. And the apostles said, hey, let's pick seven men. Well, they started the office of the deacon, and they said, you guys wait on tables, you guys minister to the people, and we'll give ourselves to prayer and the word of God. Well, one of the men that they chose was a man named Nicholas. And according to Irenaeus here, he went from being a man full of the Holy Spirit, walking in the power of God, to a man who now, 30 years later, was propagating some kind of weird doctrine in the church. And so we see here that this picture here, this incongruity here of this immoral sect, that you could go from being full of the Spirit and wisdom to having a lapse. And one of the reasons that it's proposed that this happened is that there was too rigid of an asceticism, too much of a departure, too much of a separation in our lives as Christians. It's interesting because this is the issue that we have in the last days, isn't it? Remember what Paul says in Timothy. He said, hey, in the last days, there's going to be false doctrine. There's going to be false teachers. In fact, people are going to heap up teachers that are going to teach things that do what? That tickle the ears. They're going to go aside to fables and legends and things that have no real foundation of truth. In fact, we see there that deception is going to be one of the main characteristics of the last days. Here we see a man who once walking in the orthodoxy and the start of the church and the work of the Holy Spirit, sitting under the doctrine of the apostles, turns to this compromised walk. We'll discover more about it next week, but the whole relationship between Christianity and paganism, Christianity and the pagan society around him. Look at Revelation 2:14. Here's part of a little picture of what we can see from this. It's the doctrine to eat things sacrificed to idols and to commit sexual immorality. That's kind of a little comparison to what's happening with this doctrine. Notice, things sacrificed to idols and sexual immorality. That there was a lessening of the holiness that was trying to be taught in this day and age. And Jesus says to this church, guys, you are standing strong. Here's part of your first love. You're hating what I hate. Because what I want is holiness to the Lord, and you're loving holiness. You're loving me by hating the things that I hate. And so we see here, we guys remember when we were going through Galatians, we saw in Acts chapter 15, verse 29, that there was a big conference in Jerusalem, and the end of the letter that they wrote related to, do we have to be circumcised? Do we have to follow the Jewish law to be Christians? And you guys remember we were going through Galatians. We looked at that. Here's how the letter that the apostles wrote and gave to Paul and Barnabas to bring back to the churches. Remember what it said? It said, here's our final thought, that you abstain from things offered to idols, from blood, and from things strangled, and sexual immorality. And they said this, if you keep yourself from these, you will do well. Farewell. So Jesus here, as he's walking through the church and this doctrine is taking root in the culture and in the culture of the church, Jesus says, hey guys, stay in this place. Why? Because this is a first love response to me. And you look at that and you go, man, that's incredible that Jesus would be so in tune with these heart issues in the people that are in the church. Here's how Paul goes on to say it in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 8 through 10, talking about the doctrine. Notice, you were once darkness, but now you are light in the Lord. Walk as children of the light. Notice what he says. The fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And I love this phrase here, finding out what is acceptable to the Lord. Now, that's not what does Jesus allow me to get away with. It's what does please him, what pleases him. And this is the heart of a first love restoration, a first love return, is that I begin again to pursue the things that are pleasing to God. Notice how these things are going to look. Instead of darkness, what do we have? Light. We get to walk as children of light. And the fruit of the Spirit, then we get to see, is in goodness, righteousness, and truth. And we actually are able to. This is so important to please the Lord. Jesus here again is telling the church at Ephesus, guys, this is so important. Why? Because this is coming on the society. It's coming into the church. And as we look at the next church, we'll see how it's related and why God starts there, why Jesus starts there. And now he moves into the church at Smyrna. Let's look at verse 8 together. And we'll try to tie these two things together this morning. Notice the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Notice the angel of the church in Smyrna. When you look at the map again, there on the screen, you'll notice that about 40 miles north of Ephesus is the city of Smyrna. And this is, again, stop number two on the mail route there that went through the region. So about 40 miles north, right on the coast there, a very beautiful harbor. It's actually today is still occupied. It's the city of Izmir in Turkey. Still exists, still a beautiful city, and still inhabited, very big city to this day. But it was one of the most prosperous cities in Asia. It was called the Pride of Asia, the crown of Asia, the flower of Asia. It began in the harbor, rose through the foothills, and behind the city rose what was called the Pagos, a hill covered with temples and noble buildings, which were spoken of as the crown of Smyrna. Jesus, as he comes into these churches, he pulls out features from the cities, from the experience of his people, and he ties something about himself into those things that they see in the city. And so we'll see that in a minute when we wrap up. And this city was pretty old. It was founded in 1000 BC. It was a Greek colony, a Greek city. It was destroyed in 600 BC, and then it sat for about 400 years in ruins, and it was rebuilt, rebuilt 200 BC, and it became one of the planned cities. They basically rebuilt the entire thing, and it was one of those cities where they laid everything out before they ever rebuilt it, and it's a beautiful, straight, broad streets. And its most famous street was the Street of Gold, which began at the Temple of Zeus and ended at the Temple of Cybele. Interesting that one of its features would be a street of gold. And there were a host of temples to Cybele, to Zeus, to Apollo, to Nemesis, to Aphrodite, and to Long before Rome was the empire, Smyrna built a temple in 195 BC to the goddess Roma. The city was wise enough to look out and say, hey, Rome's coming to power, and we're going to build a temple in 195 BC to the goddess Roma. Actually, Rome herself was pictured as a goddess. And in 26 AD, during the reign of Tiberius Caesar, a temple had been erected to the emperor. They won the competition amongst all the cities in Asia Minor to be able to build this temple to Tiberius Caesar. And so one of the things that the Christians were confronted with in Smyrna was emperor worship. And to be in the Roman colonies or Roman cities, you had to, once a year, annually, you had to choose between saying Jesus is Lord or Caesar is Lord. They put them in this position to where they had to declare once a year by giving a little offering, by a pinch of incense, whatever it was that they had to do. But they had to just declare once a year, Caesar is Lord. They got a little receipt, and it allowed them to buy and sell and do business and go on with societal life. Seems a little bit of, really no big deal, right? And that's where Jesus is saying, I hate the way of the Nicolaitans. Why? Because the way of the Nicolaitans, the deeds and their doctrine, brings in a spirit of compromise into the church where we justify these little, I'm just going to let go of my holiness here, and I'm going to let go of my holiness there. And I'm going to say, instead of pleasing Jesus, I'm going to find out what I'm allowed or what's acceptable. And we take these things and we play these games with the Lord. And what does he do? He comes and he says, I see it all. Remember, his eyes are flames of fire. Everything is laid bare to him. He sees all of the motives, all of the scheming, all of movement, where we fool ourselves, but he's not fooled. And so he comes with his life. He comes with his vision. Now he comes to this church, and there was a large Jewish community within the church, and they were hostile to the Christian faith, as we'll see in a minute. But to the church in this city of Smyrna, the Lord addresses these words. Look at verse 8 here. These things says the first and the last. What does this mean again? It means that there's nothing before him and there's nothing to follow him. He's the one in charge. And in this city, these persecuted believers needed to know this. He's quoting back, bringing them back to Isaiah chapter 44, verse 6. Thus says the Lord, the King of Israel, and his Redeemer, the Lord of hosts, I am the first, I'm the last. Besides me, there is no God. This is what Jesus is saying to the church in Smyrna. Guys, I'm God. You're living in a city where there's all kinds of gods being worshipped. You're living in a city where there's a street of gold. You're living in a city where the emperor is lifted up and exalted as the Lord of Lords and the King of Kings. That was the titles they gave him. Jesus comes back and he goes, listen, there is none besides me. I am the first and I am the last. Look at the next thing he says, who was dead and came to life. The Greek word here, genomenos, means he became. Here's how the direct translation of this verse goes. I became dead and I came to life again. Jesus, as we see here, he's the first. In other words, he's always existed. He'll always exist, But he turns to the next thing and he goes, listen, I became dead and I came back to life. The only thing that could interrupt this life that Jesus had, this eternal life, was his choice to die and become dead. And then what did he do? He chose again to come to life. And he here shares with us the resurrection from the dead. In the Greek, it's an action completed in the past. He's alive. He was alive. He became dead. He's alive forevermore. He's laying out, here's my history. I'm eternal. I chose to be human. I chose to die. I chose to rise again. I'm still eternal. And I need to show you this. Why? Because of what he says next in verse 10. So do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Let me ask you a question this morning. You think about suffering? Do you get excited? You're like, woo, yeah, finally. Now, if Jesus gave us a preview into heaven to where we could see the results of that suffering, we'd all say, woohoo, go for it. What do you want? You know, we just sang this morning, I surrender all. I surrender all. Oftentimes, I'm looking at the words I'm singing because you're saying, hey, Lord, everything I am, everything I have, everything I am, I surrender it to you. And sometimes the Lord says, okay, and then he comes for what you've promised him. He comes for you. He comes for your wife. He comes for your kids. He comes for these things in your life. And it's in those moments you realize, oh boy, I didn't mean it. I was singing it, but I didn't mean it. Jesus here is coming to this group of people who are about to suffer, who are suffering and are about to suffer even more. And notice what he says, don't fear any of those things. Why? Because I am the first and the last, and because I was dead and I came back to life. Go back with me in Revelation chapter 1, verse 17. You remember in chapter 1 when we saw this? It says, and when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying what? Don't be afraid. Why, John? Because I'm the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead. And behold, I am evermore alive forever. And I have the keys of Hades, that's hell, and I have the keys of death. Jesus, in his explanation here, and why do we not have to be afraid? Because of this. Jesus has experienced the worst that life could do to him. And Jesus has conquered the worst that life can do to us. The eternality of Christ speaks to the, in this season here, 5 million Christian martyrs who were killed by Rome. From 95 AD thereabouts, there was already a persecution from Nero in 67. But from 95 AD to about 303 AD, 5 million Christians were put to death by Rome. Jesus here says, listen, guys, don't fear any of the things you're about to suffer. When we see Jesus here, what's he doing with us? When we go back to verse 3 of chapter 1, what was it that he said that it was? It says, blessed are he who reads and those who hear the words of this what? Prophecy. Jesus here is prophesying and giving the future. He's going, guys, you're in a hard place. We're going to look at how hard of a place this group of people are. But he says, there's some suffering that's going to come that's going to add to your pain. But notice, don't fear. Why? I've overcome. I'm he who lives. I was dead, and behold, I'm alive forevermore. Look at verse 9 and 10. I know your works, and there's many translations that don't have the word works here, so let me read it in that way. I know your tribulation and your poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you're about to suffer. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful unto death, and I will give you the crown of life. Notice here, when we look at what Jesus has to say to this church, there's four things that he points out to them and that he knows they're going through. Here's something that's really important for us this morning. Jesus would come to us this morning and say, I know your tribulation. I know your suffering because I'm with you in the suffering. Notice, here's the first thing he said that I know about in your life. Number one, persecution. I know your works, your tribulation. And this is one of the two churches that are not scolded. There's no condemnation, no correction given to this church. Why? Because they're being persecuted. You think about this and you go, man, what is the power of persecution? It's holiness. Because you come and you have to make decisions. Am I going to follow Christ or am I going to disobey him? Am I going to follow him fully or am I going to play games with him? If you're going to play games with him, you won't suffer. The word of tribulation here, again, is this word philipsis that we saw over when John said, hey guys, I'm with you in the tribulation. I've suffered with you. I'm standing with you as a brother and a participant in the tribulation for the kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. John's gone through the oil. And he's able to write from a perspective of saying, listen, I've gone through it and I'm okay. Now, he would also be okay had he been boiled alive, right? Why? Because Jesus was dead and now he's alive. John, if you died in the oil, you would be alive. This is the reality of who Jesus is. What's this word again mean? Tribulation. It's the word for being crushed beneath a weight. It's a picture of crushing. This church living in this city of Smyrna, they had unending pressure on them. Every day they're hounded. Every day they're harassed on every side of their life. They're humiliated. They're attacked without mercy. This is the kind of distress that these Christians in Smyrna were enduring. And Jesus comes and says, guys, I know your tribulation. I'm with you in your tribulation. It's an incredible picture of Jesus coming to comfort those people in his church that are experiencing this. Here's the second thing we see in verse 9, their poverty. Notice he says, and your poverty, but you are rich. Jesus here says, I know your tribulation. I know your poverty. Smyrna here was a prosperous city, but it may have been that this poverty was caused by the persecutions they were experiencing, their homes being pillaged. We see in Hebrews chapter 10 that the writer of Hebrews says, man, you guys willingly allowed everything you own to be taken for Christ. When you said, I surrender all, Lord, you surrendered everything you owned. They would have all their possessions taken away. This was common in the early church in times of persecution. Greek and Roman culture also consisted of idol worship in all spheres of life. When we think about living in a Greek and a Roman city, here's something that we have to realize. Everything was worship. So in order for these Christians to sell in the marketplace, you go to the, we went to a great city there in Israel. It's a really neat Roman city, and they had what's called the Agora. And that was the marketplace. That was the mall. And one of the things that would happen there is if you wanted to go sell something in the marketplace, in order to get a stall to sell, you would have to come into the marketplace, stop at the idol that controlled the marketplace, offer your sacrifice, then you can open a stall and sell things. So imagine, as Christians, this whole church is like, we can't sell anything. We can't go into business. Why? We can't worship the God of the Agora. Marketplace. If you went into civil service, I'm going to get on the city council and change these laws. Well, every city council meeting started with a sacrifice to the gods. So every meeting you went to, you would have to acknowledge, and we're worshiping Zeus, or we're worshiping Cybele, or we're worshiping whoever we're worshiping to, in order to have a good meeting. Everything in the culture was worship. And so this church, to be faithful to Jesus, they get isolated out into the outskirts of society. And what's the result? Jesus says, I know your poverty. This word for poverty, the word tokeia, means utter destitution. Guys, they weren't just, we can't afford a new car. It was, we are utterly abstract poor. We can't even feed our families or even have a roof over our head or much less have any kind of luxury. This church was absolutely destitute. It's the state of a man who has nothing at all. Now notice how Paul writes the reverse of this, because notice what Jesus says to them in verse 9. I know your poverty, your abstract, utter destitution, but here's his insight. Guys, you're rich. Jesus comes and he says, I see your suffering. You can't feed your family. Your kids are dying. You can get no medical care. You can't be in society. You're all by yourself. All you have is the church. That's your only source of comfort, is the church praying for each other and sacrificing what little they have to meet your needs. It's a beautiful picture. But here's another beautiful picture, 2 Corinthians chapter 8, verse 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor. What word does he use for poor here? He became utterly destitute. Why? So that through his utter destitute poorness, poverty, you might become rich. Jesus says, guys, I know in this life you've got philipsis, you've got persecution. I know in this life you've got poverty, an abstract gutter poverty. You have no place to live. And there's nobody around in this society that's going to help you. The Jews aren't going to help you. The Romans aren't going to help you. All you have is each other and me. But I was rich. I became abstract poverty so that you could become rich. And we see from Jesus' perspective going, guys, hang on. Why? Because you're actually so wealthy in me. There's a perspective of Jesus where he looks out into eternity. He looks out into the time that we're going to be with him as the church forever and ever with the Lord. Amen? And when we get there, we're going to be rich. We already are rich this morning. That's what Jesus is telling us. Here's the third thing we see, the provocation. Verse 9, I know the blasphemy, the word here, slander, of those who are say they are Jews but are not, but are of a synagogue of Satan. Thirdly here, Jesus says, I know the slander of those who are saying they're Jews and are not, but they're the synagogue of Satan. There was a daily smear campaign going on against these Christians. Lies every day were being told about them. Boy, it's something else to just have lies constantly told about you. Your character, your reputation smeared every single day. And in that environment, nobody wants to hang out with you. Nobody wants to have you in their family, in their life, in their anything. So even on not only the economic isolation, there's also all this social isolation. And so we know from early literature that because Christians talked about eating and drinking the body of Christ, they were accused of being cannibals. People thought they were eating one another in their meetings. You can imagine the reaction. They also refused to visit pagan temples or to acknowledge the gods of the pagans. They were called atheists. Consequently, they were treated with scorn in this world given over to idolatry. Christians often talk about being members of one another and loving one another, so they were accused of having sexual orgies. Lies were spread about them that they, when they met together, was to indulge in licentiousness and lascivious practices. Isn't it interesting that the slander being told about them, the lies being told about them, are the very thing that these doctrines were trying to bring in, and Jesus was saying, hold your ground. Don't move off the truth. Don't move off holiness, even though this is what's being spoken about you. And it came, we're told here, from who? The false Jews. Look what he says here. The assembly, or the synagogue of the Jews, which is really a synagogue of Satan. And here we see, what does the name devil mean? We call Satan the devil. His name is Satan, but we call him the devil. Devil means the slanderer. That's all it means. So this group of Jews who were hating the Christians were doing the work of the devil. They were slandering the people of God. Why? Because they hated him. They hated the people of God. They hated God. They hated the people of God. So the synagogue of Satan's mentioned twice in Revelation. And we see here in the church of Smyrna and also in the church of Philadelphia, the two churches that nothing bad is written about them in their reports. Both times it's mentioned, the synagogue there, the synagogue of Satan exists. And in both cases, the synagogue of Satan, they're opposed to the mission and the message of the church. They were doing the work of Satan, therefore they're associated with worshiping him instead of God. Now, this answers a question maybe you're thinking this morning in the universality of salvation, that, you know, there's a teaching that says God's going to take all of the devotion that people are showing in these false religions, and in the end, he's going to say, oh, I'm going to take that as worship of me. But we see here that's not true, is it? These Jews were devoted. They were devoted to the Old Testament. They were devoted to the Jewish law. We saw all the way through Galatians. Man, they were violently committed and trying to get as many people as they could get committed to becoming Jews. They were zealous. As Paul would say, I was zealous without knowledge. I went and persecuted Christians, and I actually killed Christians and put them in jail. We see here that it's not passion, it's not intensity, it's not sincerity, it's truth. It's who you worship. This synagogue is not one day going to be called, oh, I'm going to call you guys now the synagogue of God. No, he's going to say, depart from me, I never knew you. So we see here that one of the moves in the last days church is going to be, let's just open the doors a little wider and let's allow these other people to come in, because the Muslims are serving the same God we're serving. But the reality is they're not, are they? It all comes down to one person. Who's the person? Jesus Christ. And so we want to know Jesus, and we want to serve the Lord, even as Paul writes here in Acts chapter 20, verse 19, where he wrote this, serving the Lord with all humility and many tears and trials which happened to me by the plotting of the Jews. You want to know what it's like to live in slander, to live in abstract poverty, to live in persecution? Here's how your life looks: humility, tears, and trials with men plotting against you. That sounds like a great life, isn't it? It is a great life. Why? Because Christ is in the suffering with us. The Romans here had an agreement with the Jews that they were exempt from worshiping Caesar. They were exempt from worshiping the other gods. They gave them a pass because they had their God that they held to, that they weren't going to move off of serving him. And so they had a zeal, they had a passion, and they had an agreement with the Romans that could happen. So when Christianity first started, Rome didn't pay attention to them because they saw them as a sect of Judaism, because it came out of Jerusalem, and all of the early believers, the apostles, and everybody was all Jewish. But as the Jews kept fighting against the Christians, pushing them out from the synagogues and making them another religion, all of a sudden they got the attention of Rome. And they began to see Christianity as a new religion, and they began then to persecute them because they were out from the protective umbrella of the synagogue and open to persecution. We see here that there was a covering, in a sense, being part of the Jewish community. Paul, every time he went into a city, he went into the synagogue and he preached and he shared. But now they're exposed. Nobody to cover them, nobody to help them. In fact, actively fighting against him. Look at the fourth thing here. He says in verse 10, you're going to prison. Indeed, the devil's about to throw some of you into prison. Jesus, as he's unwrapping this, and you're in the middle of this, and your highlight of the week is, man, we got a letter from Jesus. Service starts at 10. Let's get there at 6 so we can get the front row so we can hear from Jesus. And you get here, and you're in the front row, and you begin to hear, oh, he's with us in our persecutions. Yes, Lord. I know this is going to end well. He's with us in our poverty. Praise you, Lord. He's with us in our provocation. Oh, Lord, we're thankful that you know everything about us and what people are slandering us with. And then we hear, it's going to get worse, guys. You're already under pressure. And the next word is, guys, Satan's going to throw some of you into prison. And you're like, oh my gosh, it's going to get worse. The worst is yet to come. And the way this is first mentioned, the devil in the book of Revelation is here in this letter. The Lord acknowledges he who is first and last is going to allow the devil to put some of you into prison. This goes back to now how Jesus reveals himself. Because what's the experience going to be? The Lord's abandoned us. Why don't we once a year go give a pinch and just say, Caesar's Lord? Why are we putting up with this? See, Jesus comes back and he goes, guys, I'm the first and the last. You remember in chapter 1, I'm the Almighty. I've got my hand on everything in your life. And I'm going to allow Satan to throw some of you into prison. And you look at that and you go, wow, that's incredible. That the Lord would plan a suffering for his people, that he would allow these things to take place. We see here that Smyrna faced more opposition than most of the cities due to the strong influence of the emperor worship here in the city. We're going to see next week, Pergamum had the same incredible influence of emperor worship, which at the same time was required by law. And if you did not give the sacrifice to the emperor, the net result was death. You see, when Jesus is writing here saying, guys, some of you are going to be put in prison, it wasn't like, well, I got to go do 6 months down at the county jail, you know, three meals a day and watch TV and we'll get out. No, going to prison meant going to your death. If you're arrested, you're arrested for one reason. We're just going to wait around till we decide how to kill you. Or we'll let you starve in prison. There's only one way to come out, and it was going to be going to the games to be killed, eaten by lions, burnt to death, or starved to death, or many other types of ways to die. Notice, he's saying, guys, don't fear what you're about to suffer, but here's what you're about to suffer. You're going to go into prison. Notice why. Here's the first thing he says of why in verse 10, that you may be tested. You're going to be put in prison to test you. Lord, don't you know who I am? You're inspecting me. Yes, but you need to know who you are. That's what he's saying. You're going to be tested. In other words, when you go through the trial, when Satan gives you his worst, when the Jews that are part of the synagogue of Satan give you their worst, when Rome gives you your worst, you're going to come through it in the testing, and you're going to have a testimony. You're going to know it. And some of these things you say, Lord, I'd rather not know, honestly. I'd rather not know. But here's what Peter says about this. You've been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found. Let's insert ourselves there, that we may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ. The trial to try you is to show you how much you've grown. It's to strip off all the superficial supports that you've been leaning on and show you how much you've truly learned to rely upon the grace and the strength of the Lord. Here's the second thing we see in verse 10. And you'll have tribulation 10 days. He says it's only going to be for a limited time. It's an expression for a short amount of time, and it was going to soon end. Here again, how Peter writes this in 1 Peter 1:6. In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you've been grieved by various trials. Why is the trial coming on me? Because Jesus is saying, you need it. You need it. Lord, I thought we were going to get to number four, and it was going to be, I'm setting you guys free. Taking all the pressure off you. You're going to begin to rule the city. I'm going to turn it into the kingdom of God. He doesn't. He goes, guys, it's going to get worse. And the only reason I'm taking you through it is because you need to go through it. And that's a powerful thing, to come and speak to a church, and we're all excited about the letter of Jesus, and we get to this place, and we're like, oh my gosh, Lord, what's our hope? Here it is, the third part in verse 10. Be faithful unto death. Be faithful unto death. Man, this doesn't look like it's going to end very well for us. You know, one of the things that get pointed out here in Smyrna, they had another claim to greatness besides its beauty. It was a free city, and it knew what loyalty was. In fact, Cicero called Smyrna one of our most faithful and most ancient allies. Rome saw the city of Smyrna as a faithful, loyal ally. Jesus here is taking that, what's known about Smyrna, and he says, hey, church, make this about you. Be loyal to me. Be faithful to me all the way to death. And going into prison, you're going into poverty, you're going into tribulation. Be loyal to me until death, all the way to death. You know, it's interesting because whether the Lord was prophesying this, but during the period there was 10 separate edicts of persecution from the Roman emperors, and it predicted in this phrase that Christians would suffer persecution for 10 days. And it's interesting because when you do go back in history, there's 10 separate persecutions beginning with the Emperor Domitian in 96 when John's writing this, continuing to Diocletian, the last emperor before Constantine, and a period of about 200 years. And it's prophetically portrayed for us here as an overall picture of the church age. It's very interesting to think that that could be what Jesus is sharing. But ultimately, I think what he's sharing is, hey guys, there's a start to the trial, but there's an end to the trial. And one of the most famous martyrs that were martyred here was a man named Polycarp. He was the pastor of the church of Smyrna. And he was put to death on February 23rd, AD 155. He was a contemporary with John. He was a young man and knew John personally, John the Apostle. And at the age of 86, he was sentenced to death and burned at the stake for his faith. Why? Because he refused to say Caesar is Lord. He refused it. And in fact, they went and they were having the games. And during the games, somebody rose up and said, death to all the atheists. This is the Roman games. And so they said, go find Polycarp. And that was what their bloodlust that day. They wanted to put him to death. And they went and they found him and they brought him. And the whole time, the soldiers that were bringing him there, they said, come on, Polycarp. The chief of police, as they were taking him, they were like, we don't want to see you die. Just say it with your mouth, but don't believe it in your heart. Just say it. And Polycarp, he said this, if I can find it here. Polycarp said this, 86 years I've served him, and he's done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? You see, that's first love. The proconsul threatened him with burning, and Polycarp replied, you threaten me with a fire that burns for a time and is quickly quenched, for you don't know the fire that awaits the wicked in the judgment to come and in everlasting punishment. Why are you waiting? Come, do what you will. You look at this man who, in the face of death, he stands and he's like, one last sermon. Here's my sermon. You're going to light this fire. It's going to burn for a little while. It's going to go out. But you are going to go to a fire that's going to burn forever and ever. And he stood there in the fire. And it's interesting because he prayed a great prayer for those around him. He prayed a great prayer for strength. And he prayed and he said to give me power to endure the fire and grant me to remain in the flames unmoved. And so they didn't even tie him to the stake, because he said, the Lord will give me the strength to stand in the fire. And he stood in the fire, and then legend tells us, history tells us, and that the fire came up, and it just kind of went around him. And, you know, there's no way to validate that, but it's part of the history, that it went around him like a big oval, never touched him. And he kept standing in there in the flame. And finally, they took a spear, and they just ran him through with a spear and killed him. And then it says that all the blood came out and put the fire out. This was Polycarp, who was the pastor of the church in Smyrna. How could he stand in the face? Because of his first love for Jesus Christ and his ability to stand. Listen, here's the thing. We have these things in our mind. Man, if that ever happens, I'm going to stand for Jesus. And we hope that's true, isn't it? I'm going to stand in the face of trial and suffering and struggle. But I'm just not living for him right now. Listen, Polycarp could stand in the face of death because Polycarp lived daily to die to himself already and was alive in Christ. Jesus comes and says, guys, some of you are going to go to prison. Some of you are going to go to death. But listen, be faithful, be loyal to the end. Here's what he promises in verse 10. The fourth thing he says, I will give you the crown of life. Crown here, the Stephanos, the crown of joy and victory that we're all going to receive when we get to heaven. The crown, here's how the literal translation, the crown which consists of life. What is the crown? That eternal life that God is going to give us. Here's what it says in James chapter 1, verse 12. Blessed is the man who endures temptation, for when he has been approved, he'll receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who what? Who love him. How do we know we love the Lord? We endure the trials. We endure the suffering. We endure the temptation to the end. That's where Jesus is coming with this church. And here's how he ends in verse 11. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death. Notice again, Do you hear the Lord this morning? Are you listening to him and what he's speaking to us as individuals here this morning? In verse 11, he comes now to the individual level and he says this, "He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." Let's have the band come up. In Revelation 12:11, we see they overcame him, how? By the blood of the Lamb, by the word of their testimony. And notice, they did not love their lives to the death. How do we stand in the face of opposition, in the face of terrible trial and struggle, even to death? We don't love our lives. We don't love our lives. And here's the reality of what Jesus is saying. Revelation chapter 20, verse 6. "Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such, the second death has no power." Jesus has a different perspective than we do, doesn't he? We have the perspective of, oh my gosh, look how much we're suffering. Look how much we have to go through as believers. Look how separated from the world we have to be and what that causes us to suffer as a byproduct of that. But Jesus says, guys, listen, there's going to be a day when you say, "I am so glad I suffered for the name of Christ." Why? Because there's a second death, which is an eternal death. Those in the first resurrection, that's when we're going to be raised up and given a new body in the presence of the Lord forever. There's a second death, which says you're going to be excluded from the presence of the Lord forever. That's pretty amazing, isn't it? Let's just take a few minutes. We're going to pray and wrap up here during the song. We're going to open up communion if you want to take communion again this morning. Maybe the Lord is speaking to you just about where your heart of love is and where maybe you're still working through some compromises in your life. Maybe the way of the Nicolaitans, where you've gone and you're fellowshipping with the world in a way that's displeasing to God. You know, righteousness, goodness, and truth is where we need to find ourselves. Sometimes we don't ask Jesus, "Lord, is this something that pleases you?" Because we know intuitively by the Holy Spirit, it doesn't. And yet we want to hold the liberty, do things we want to do, but we don't really want to go to Jesus and say, "Is this pleasing you?" And I think that's what the Lord wants to do in all of us this morning, is he wants us to ask that question, "Am I pleasing you? Is my life reflecting a real love for you?" As we come to communion, we're just going to have three places of communion this morning.